I want to take as my text this morning the words of the first three verses of Hebrews 12. Now, you all know that this book was written with the purpose of encouraging the Hebrew believers not to go back on their profession of Christian faith. Here were people who were enduring the most terrible time of persecution. Under Ananias the priest, several Christians had been stoned to death. The goods of those that had left Judaism and turned to Christ had been confiscated. Many Jews who had espoused the true faith were banished by the religious authorities from the holy places. And unless they gave up their Christianity, they would not be allowed into the temple. As one commentator writes, by clinging to the Messiah, they had been severed from the Messiah's people. They had been treated worse than the Gentiles, excluded from the outer court of the temple, cut off, as it were, from the commonwealth of Israel. And their loyalty to Jesus had involved separation from all those sacred rites and privileges of Jerusalem. And so it was the purpose of the inspired writer to emphasize the importance of steadfastness in the faith. 2,000 years ago these words were written, and yet how significant, how appropriate in this day when the love of many for the things of God have waxed cold. In this age when there has been such a great departure from the truth, when those that once loved it now reject it, when those that once preached the gospel now refuse it, how appropriate it is for us when the pressure is on to take heed to this exhortation of Scripture. And so the writer emphasizes the importance of standing fast. He had already showed in chapter 10 the most awful consequence of apostasy and departure from the truth. He had warned the people, and this was really God speaking through the apostle, with words, well, that we do well to take heed of. If any man draw back, says God, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. It's not merely the apostle that's speaking. It's not the established church that is speaking. It's God Almighty, through his servant, inspired by the Spirit of God, who gives these words to people in all ages. If any man draw back, just stop and think about the consequence of apostasy when you're attempting to depart from the faith. If any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. And Paul not only showed the consequence of apostasy, he reminded those to whom he wrote of godly men and godly women in the past who had to go through the very same thing that they were going through. That is, of course, is all contained for us in Hebrews chapter 11, where we have that picture of a great cloud of witnesses, great heroes, great heroines of the faith of the bygone era, who had their trials to face, their troubles as to face as a result of their love of the God of heaven. He refers to Abel, the man who worshipped God according to the means of a blood sacrifice. Abel, done to death by his own twin brother Cain. He mentions women who received their dead raised to life again. In fact, there are so many that had to endure so many things that Paul says in chapter 11, and the time would fail me to tell of all of it. So Paul not only shows the consequence of departure, he reminds those that were suffering in the present time in which he wrote about others who had to suffer the same thing. He's saying, in other words, look, you're not alone. Don't feel as though you're the only one going through this, being tested and tried for your love for Jesus. Don't feel that you're the only one that has ever suffered for righteousness' sake. Why, so many in the past have gone through the very same experiences. And just as they overcame by looking, and faith by faith, seeing him who is invisible, so says the Apostle, you might also overcome by fixing your eyes heavenward and looking to Jesus. Now he also, in chapter 12 where we're reading, issues this wonderful call to constancy. In these verses that we're taking as our text today, the Apostle is emphasizing the truth that spiritual faith is an active thing. Real, living, vital, saving faith is not passive, but is always active. It's an active grace. And he uses the illustration here of the athlete to drive home the point that faith is active and that faith must endure to the end. It's wonderful when we think about the many different pictures that are drawn by different Christian writers in the New Testament about the Christian life. In one place, in Timothy's epistles, Paul speaks about the Christian as a husbandman. In Ephesians, he describes the Christian as a soldier. But here in Hebrews chapter 12, he's describing the Christian life as a race. It's interesting that the word in the original means a contest, not a simple 100-yard dash from start to finish, but a long race, a marathon of endurance. We might be in no physical shape to run a marathon, but we can be in the kind of spiritual shape it takes to run the Christian race. Every single one of us. Whether you be a young Christian, young in years and young in faith, whether you've been many miles on the road to heaven and gone many years in the Christian life, you can be in the shape not only to run the race, not only to commence to run the race, but to continue in the race, and by God's grace in Jesus to get to the finishing post and to get the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. You can do it. You can make it. You don't have to depart from the faith. You can be more than a conqueror in Christ. You can run the race and you can win the race. Now let's think first of all about the race itself. The Apostle tells us that there is a race that is set before us. And something set before you, you see it. Unless, of course, you have the unfortunate experience of being blind. But you see something that's set before you. And this Christian race, which he is referring to, is something that's set before us providentially. He doesn't say here that I've set it before you. He doesn't say here that you've got to cut out the course that I've adopted, or you've got to adopt the course that I have invented for you. No, it's nothing of that. It's something that's set before us providentially. And the word in the original means something that lies before us, something that is destined, the race that is appointed for us. Wherever you look in the Word of God, be it in the Old or New Testament, we have a course there marked out for God's people, marked out in the Bible, and it is just as clear, just as plain, just as obvious as what Paul describes in chapter 6. Just as clear and plain and obvious as the hope that is set before us. Now God in His Word sets before us where the race commences. Have you entered upon the race? Have you only thought about it? Are you an observer? Are you a bystander, so to speak? Are you a spectator while others are running? Or are you a participator in this race? Have you begun to run the race to heaven? Have you? That's the most important question this morning. Oh, I know you've heard it hundreds of times before, but listen to it again. Have you yet begun to really run the race to heaven? God shows us in His Word where the race commences. It commences with what the Bible calls the new birth. Except a man, says the book, be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You never get to the end unless you've started. And you've never really started unless you're living. And you're not really living. And you can't run the race unless you're living. And you're not living unless you're born again. Jesus says again to Nicodemus, marvel not that I said unto you, ye must be born again. So are you born again? I'm not asking you if you're a Presbyterian or a Baptist or a Methodist or an Episcopalian or an Anglican or anything like that. I'm asking you, are you really and truly born again? I used to sing a chorus when I was a wee lad in Sunday school. Do you know that you've been born again? Do you know that you've been born again? Does the Spirit dwell within, bearing witness that you've been cleansed from every sin and stain? Are you ready if the Lord should come? Or today your soul should claim? Can you face eternal years, free from doubt and dread and fears? Do you know that you've been born again? That's when you enter the race. Are you running in the race? Have you commenced? Are you saved? Are you born again? And God also sets before us, not only where the race commences, He sets before us where the race concludes. And thank God, by the grace of Jesus, there's a very happy conclusion to all that run and run well and that continue to run. Look what He says in chapter 12 and verse 22. We're not coming unto a mount that smokes like the Mount Sinai. But when the Christian gets to heaven by the mercy of the Lord Jesus, here's where he finishes his race. He comes to Mount Zion. He comes to the city of the living God. He comes to the heavenly Jerusalem. Say, there's more than this. He comes to an innumerable company of angels. He comes to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven. He comes into the immediate presence of God, the judge of all. He comes to company with the spirits of just men made perfect. He comes to the arms of Jesus, who loved him, the mediator of the new covenant. He comes to view there the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel's. That's where our race finishes, brethren and sisters. That's where it finishes. Oh, the lovely finish of a holy race to heaven. It should make us want to run, and run well, shouldn't it? And God also shows us in the Bible how the race continues. Because the race is not just set before us providentially, it's set before us gradually. The race and its beginning is clear enough. But all the twists and turns in the road are not always seen, are they? And that's why we pay attention to the grammar of this text, because when it tells us that the race is set before us, it's in the present participle. It means the race which is being set before us. We don't know everything. We don't know every twist and turn of life. We don't know what's round the next corner, to use a common expression. We don't know what's going to happen in life generally. And in our own Christian life and experience, we don't know what's going to happen the next moment. We're not 100% sure. But don't be discouraged by that. Because that's always been the lot of believers in this world. Can I point you to the example of Abraham in chapter 11? What a tremendous man of faith he was. Did he know it all at once? No, he didn't. Did he see everything clearly from the moment he was converted and went out at the call of God? No, he did not. He didn't. Look at Hebrews 11 verse 8. By faith Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out not knowing whither he went. He didn't see the whole course before him to the land of promise. Neither do we see every twist and turn in the road and all the dangers. But thank God we can praise him that he who sets the race before us directs us at every turn and says in his precious word, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not on thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. The way set before us gradually. Corrie ten Boom with a famous saying, we take heed of it today. Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. We don't know the way ahead, but we can trust him who has planned it and who will give us an expected end. The way set before us clearly, it's set before us providentially, set before us gradually. Thank God, God does not leave his people in ignorance. He doesn't. Do you think the Bible was written to keep us in the dark? That God gave us 66 books over a period of so many thousands of years or whatever it took to bring the Bible together and collect the writings and the canon of Scripture? Do you think he gave us all that to keep us in the dark? No, he wants us to know his will. He wants us to do His will, and so the way is set before us clearly. The race is not, as it might be put, set behind us. No, the race is before us. And we are told that there will be hardships. It's not merely a race, it is a contest in racing. There are responsibilities. And we're shown that it's God's grace alone in Christ that not only brings us to commence the race, but keeps us in the race, doing God's will and following all His rules. The psalmist put it like this. He said, I will run the way of thy commandments when thou shalt enlarge my heart. Are you running the way of God's commandments? Are you running the race? Are you obedient to the Master every step of the way? The race itself. And then we also want to think this morning about the resolution for the race. In this text, the inspired writer, of course, makes obvious allusions to necessary training. And he tells us here that the runner must take time to rid himself of everything that encumbers him. It's the same, of course, in the natural race, isn't it? There has always been a strict regime for those that are serious in athletics. They don't take it lightly. They're not off eating kebabs every single night of the week. But they have a strict regime. In ancient times it was exactly the same. The times in which Paul wrote. The runner in the ancient games quite often would have gone on a special 10-month diet. There would be no wine allowed, no alcohol allowed. There would be a tough exercise regime. There would be abstinence even from legitimate things. In fact, some considered the race in the ancient days such a privilege that they thought it worthwhile to use any kind of means to burn their spleen, because it was believed then that it was a hindrance to the athlete's performance. They were not prepared to take into the race anything that would sap their energies or their strength or slow their pace. So it is for the Christian, exactly the same. There is a determination. There is a real discipline that is needed for running this race. Are you one who wants to finish the course with joy? Then you need that determination and discipline. Are you one that wants to finish well for Jesus' sake and keep the faith? Well, you need a concentration of power, because it is a race, not a walk, not a sprint, but a race that's set before you. You need not only a concentration of power, you need today a concentration of purpose. Because as you progress, it's not a matter of looking back or over your shoulder. It's a matter of always looking forward. The race is not set behind us at any time. It is always set before us. It's always a matter of going forward. It's always a matter of proceeding. It's always a matter of looking ahead and going ahead. You need determination and discipline for this. And there are some things that are necessary to that Christian determination and discipline. Paul says here, lay aside the weight and the sin which doth so easily beset you. In other words, anything that's a disadvantage, even if it's innocent or otherwise, lay it aside. Of course, there are weights which are perhaps not necessarily sins. There's a weight in prosperity. The prosperity is not necessarily a sin. The idea that riches are sinful in principle is wrong. It's wrong. The faith of our father Abraham, well, what about Abraham? What about this man of God, the friend of God and father of the faithful? Was he a poor man? Was he a hermit? Was he a monk closed in behind four walls? No, he certainly was not. God blessed Abraham. The Bible says that that Abraham was increased with goods, words to that effect. Literally in the Hebrew, he was heavy, we would say in common English today. He was loaded. Was it because of ill-gotten gain? No. But there are weights in prosperity nevertheless. And there's a weight in the cares of this life, and the sorrows of life and business. Perhaps even in human affection too. Perhaps it was those human friendships that Hebrew Christians had with old Jewish acquaintances that made things difficult for them to run the race well.
Perhaps it was those old friendships
which had been manipulated by old friends to bring pressure to bear upon Hebrew Christians to return to the old camp and the old religion. Maybe that becomes a weight in a person's life. Certainly in the life of John Mark, that may well have been so, because in his life it seems that we have an example of affection, natural human affection, becoming a weight, hindering advancement in Christian life and service. You remember how Paul addresses the issue with John Mark? Barnabas, there was a terrible dispute between Paul and Barnabas. Paul was wanting to go to a particular place to serve God. Barnabas wanted to take John Mark, and there was such a dispute that they split over the issue. Why? Because Paul says John Mark would not go with him to the work. He deserted them in an hour of crisis in a place called Pamphylia. And where did he end up? He ended up in Cyprus. Why was Cyprus so important to John Mark? Well, it was important for different reasons, but it was important to him because it was a place that he had lived in and he had friends and family and relatives there. Barnabas may have taken him there because it would have been easier training for the young man, but he had proved himself unreliable. Don't be too harsh on John Mark, however, because we don't know the dreadful circumstances which caused him to change his mind and go back home. And yet at the same time, if God has something for us to do for him, should it mean being apart from those who love us and those we love, we will do it. We're coming to the Lord's table today, aren't we? Can we forget? Can we forget Gethsemane? Can we forget the blood that he shed there in agony as he prayed more earnestly? Can we forget Golgotha and all the agonies? Can we forget that he had to leave who he loved? He had to leave the place that was precious to him and the ones that were precious to him. He had to leave the Father's side and the glories and the splendor of that place. He had for our sakes to become poor in order that we might be rich. Can we forget that? And in light of that, can we say that God is asking of us too much, that we should run this race? Sometimes put his feelings first. At all times put his feelings first. So there are weights to lay aside, and then there are sins to lay aside. Of course, there are hindrances which are not sins, as I said a moment or two ago. But sin is something which, by its very nature, in all circumstances, by whoever does it, without regard to consequences, it's something that is always a transgression of God's law. Of course, there are some sins to which people are prone, to which you're prone and I'm not prone. There are some things to which I'm prone that you're not prone, and so on. A besetting sin we could describe briefly as one which has most hold of a man's mind. It's something which becomes the very root of other sins. It may just be that your frame or temperament makes you subject to a particular temptation. We all love mirth to a greater or lesser degree. But it may just be that on occasions, the sin which easily besets us means a running to excessiveness. Or some have been tempted before to make light of sacred things. Or the inclination to do something that we shouldn't do may just arise, maybe not out of temperament, but maybe out of our own situation in life, the condition of life in which we are found. Every situation is exposed to some peculiar trial and inconvenience. Every condition of life has its own trials and testings. Affluence and poverty, though they are opposites, still are alike in this respect, that they have their own trials and temptations, and their temptations and easily besetting sins in different periods of life, at different stages of life, in different professions of life, in different employments in life. There is some sin which easily besets us. And yet, though it may be a little thing, it can work havoc, can't it? Spurgeon said there was but one crack in the lantern, and the wind was found it out and blown out the candle. How great a mischief one unguarded point may cause us. It's Spurgeon writes again, he says, "It is neither popery nor infidelity that we have half so much cause to dread as our own besetting sin. We want more Protestants against sin, more dissenters from carnal maxims, more non-conformists to the world." And so there are weights and sins to be set aside in this discipline of running the Christian race. And because of the hindrances and weights and the sins, we are to do just that, just to lay them aside. Simple. Come to Christ. Bring your cares to Jesus today. Yes, I mean today. Because Christ can give you victory over those hindrances. He can give you deliverance from those weights. He can give you grace in every moment in which you're tested over the things that now have before up to this point sapped your spiritual strength and drawn it away and hindered your speed in the way of righteousness. God can give you deliverance from all those things. And even for the young Christians that are here, He can do the same for you. You've got cares. And those cares in life can be great to you, though maybe little to adults. They're great to children. Cares about lessons for school. Yes, cares about education, about the future. They can be such a distraction to young Christians that they cause young Christians to forget the things that matter most. God says today, even to the young, just set them aside. Bring them to Jesus. Cast your care upon Him. The old hymn put it like this so beautifully. All your anxiety, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. Never a friend like Jesus. The rules for the race are the next thing that we come to consider. And Paul says we've got to run them with patience. We've got to run with patience. The race isn't short. Sometimes it appears terribly, terribly long. Sometimes it seems to be stretching out almost ad infinitum. It goes on and on and on. One difficulty leading to another. One corner's turned and another comes. One trial is faced. We think we've got over it. There's another problem in the race. There's one other hurdle to get across. The race is not only long, it's hard, and we have to endure what Jesus endured, the contradiction of sinners. And for that, folks, we really do need patience. You know, sometimes when unbelievers are successful, it just gets in our goat a little bit, doesn't it? We look at them and think, look, they have it so easy. And here am I running the way of righteousness, going in the path that God would have me to go, and life seems so terribly difficult. Know what God says? Run with patience. Fret not thyself, says the psalmist, because of evildoers. Rest in the Lord, wait patiently for Him. Don't fret yourself because of the man that prospers in the way, because of the man who bringeth wicked devices to pass. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for Him. God Almighty, when the crisis is too hard, God Almighty will intervene for you. He will. Didn't He do that in the moment that He saved you? When you couldn't save yourself, God in mercy intervened. Say that God is the same. God will intervene again when you look to Him. So my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ, young Christian, older Christian, run with patience. God knows what He's doing. We can wait in patience. Romans 2 verse 7 says we should work patiently. 2 Corinthians 6 and 4 teaches us that we should witness patiently. Luke 8, 15, Jesus' parable tells us that we should bring forth fruit patiently. The Bible says, "In patience possess your souls." And Christians can get the patience that they need by remembering the word of patience, as Romans tells us, and by trusting in the God of heaven, who the Bible describes is the God of patience. You have heard of the patience of Job. Where did Job get it from? Job got it from God Almighty. So often, you know, we misquote or only half quote the story of Job. You have heard of the patience of Job. Remember the rest. And have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. The God of Calvary is just the same to you today as He's always been, Christian. He's a God of mercy. He's a God of pity. And not only so, but He's very pitiful. And He is of tender, tender mercy. So run with patience. He can give you patience. And then Paul, having presented the long catalogue of witnesses, presents us Jesus as the object of faith and as our example, and says, look away to him. Look away to him who can strengthen your faith, because he is the one that will originate it and consummate it. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Look away to him to strengthen your faith. Look away to him as your example in the race. Because Jesus himself had a race to run, didn't he? There was a race that was set before him. My, what a hard race it was. A race of poverty and pain. A race that ended in death. Even says the apostle, the death of the cross. And he was surrounded not by those that were cheering him on. He was surrounded by those that were opposing him, who hated him with a vengeance. Even at the last moment, his disciples, they disappeared. They all forsook him and fled. And yet, he set his face, the Bible says, as a flint. He never faltered in his way. He never quit running. He finished the work that the Father gave him to do. He glorified him on earth. And the Bible, just as the Bible had said he would do, he shall not fail, says Isaiah, nor be discouraged. So Christian, when you feel like quitting, just look to Jesus. When you feel like quitting, just consider the race that he ran for you and me. He renounced for us the joy that was already his in exchange for suffering and agony and deep humiliation. The Bible says, who for the joy that was set before him, who in exchange for the joy that was his in heaven, in other words, who in exchange for that came to this earth to live and bleed and die for us. Then, Christian, in light of this, you run. You run, you keep on running, looking unto Jesus. Consider his race, consider his reason. The words, I think, in our context mean an exchange. But for the joy that was set before him, I think also in keeping with other scriptures, reminds us of the joy that was promised to Christ if he did the Father's will. God gave him a promise. He promised him a people if he did the work to save them. He promised him a glory if he did the work to please him. And Jesus, for that joy, in order to gain that other joy, he ran the race. Do you realize, Christian, that there is a joy that's set before you? It's a joy of reward. Jesus speaks in the Bible about a reward. And here we come to think in the final place about the reward for the race. Grecian games, you'll know, of course, the champion was crowned not with gold or silver or precious stones, just a simple laurel wreath about his head. That was the crown for the runner who was successful. It was a corruptible crown. You know, there are many corruptible crowns that are proffered by the world. The world speaks of pleasure, speaks of power. The world offers popularity, the world offers possession. But all these crowns, crown of pleasure, the crown of power, the crown of popularity, the crown of possessions, are absolutely worthless and will prove so in the end. Lord Byron tried to wear the crown of pleasure. And he tried everything that the world could offer him. And at the age of 29... Think about it, at the age of 29, he had to write this, the testimony of a man to his own life. My days, he said, are on the yellow leaf. The flower, the fruit of life is gone. The worm, the canker, and the grief are mine alone. Don't go for the crown, the corruptible crown of pleasure. Don't go for the corruptible crown of power. Alexander the Great had that. And when he had conquered the then known world, he sat down and he cried like a whimpering fool that he was. Are there no more worlds for me to conquer? Is this it? Don't go for the corruptible crown of popularity. There's a lot of people doing that in religion, and in organized religion today. The Pharisees were a prime example of it in Jesus' day. Yeah, they were. Some such pompous men as they were, they had brought the phylacteries of their garments. They stood and prayed long prayers for a pretense. Jesus said unto them, well, they have their reward. Here and now, that's as far as it goes, here and now. Because popularity with people, even in the religious world, is a corruptible thing. The corruptible crown of possessions. You build up possessions, and that's your only aim in life, and it will collapse around your ears when the day of judgment comes. Man's life, says Jesus, consisteth not in the abundance of the things that he possesses. My friend, there's something far better running for. There's something far better aiming at. There's something far better that you can gain in Jesus. Not a corruptible crown, a pleasure, a power, a popularity, or possessions. But Jesus calls in his word an incorruptible crown. A crown of life, he says in one place. A crown of glory in the other. A crown of righteousness. Yes, and the greatest crown of all, Jesus himself. Fear not, Abraham. He said, I am thy shield. I am thy exceeding great reward. A reward not of merit, but of mercy. And I would put it to you, it's a reward worth waiting for and running for. When the writer of this epistle came to the end of his life, he could say this: I have fought a good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And henceforth there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Just one more thing to say to you before I finish. The words, simple exhortation in the New Testament: so run that ye may obtain.